What happens to you when you die? It's a morbid curiosity for sure, isn't it? But it is a question that is on the minds and that is asked by each and every one of us from a very young age. What happens? What happened to you? What happens to me when we die? What happened to grandma or grandpa? What happens to Fido or to my friend's hamster seems to be on repeat dying. Darby, my friend Gene, he has a hamster named Darby. I'm going to have to let him know that. I mentioned him in the sermon today. And about every 9 months or so, Darby dies. And he makes a post on social media, Darby is dead, long live Darby. And he gets a new hamster and names it Darby. What happens to you and to me? What happens to all dogs? Do all dogs go to heaven? Don't answer that. If all dogs do go to heaven because of their humility, I guess all cats would not because of their pride. But we're not going to go there. I'm a cat person, by the way. I like dogs too, though. What happens to us when we die? It's a morbid curiosity, but it's natural, isn't it? We all wonder. We all have wondered. We've all asked that question. There is a position I want you to be aware of. You may not know it by name, but you certainly are familiar with it by concept. It's called naturalism. Naturalism, or metaphysical naturalism, is akin to the philosophical construct of materialism, all of which is simply to say that they believe that if it isn't material, it doesn't exist. All that is all that we see and touch and can smell and taste. If you can't touch it, if it isn't physical, it does not exist. Naturalism. The rise of Christianity and later Islam placed that ancient Greek philosophy from which those concepts are born into hibernation. Throughout the Middle Ages, the idea of naturalism or materialism or metaphysical naturalism ceased to exist by and large. But post-Reformation, in the Enlightenment era and the scientific revolution and the rise of empiricists, Spinoza, Hume, Diderot, the scientific revolution and the Enlightenment woke the bear. And this idea, this concept of all that is all we see and feel and touch, and that the supernatural does not exist, rose once again. Empiricists, those who believe that everything must have empirical evidence. And if it does not have touch, taste, smell, see, if I can't sense it, it does not exist, began to consume the mind of the unbeliever once again. And many of the friends and family, likely, that you know, people you work with, believe that once you die, that's it. There's no afterlife, there's no God, there's no supernatural, it's all a figment. It's all a dream, that's all a helpful diversion for the weak-minded. Anybody know anybody like that, that believes that? I'm sure we all do. If life and reality is all that is, and that only physical, only that which we see and taste and touch and hear, if that is all that exists, where's the hope in that? Where is the anchor for your souls? I don't know if you've ever had a real conversation with a real naturalist about the afterlife, but when you do, it is a sad, sad conversation. They say with a mock humility and a mock pride at the same time that they brag about this air in my lungs for these short years, 70 or 80 if you're lucky, is all I have, and after that, done. And they say so with a smile on their face as if that makes them superior to have this knowledge. But all you hear in their statements when they say that is absolute and total despair. Because the reality is their life is meaningless if that's all they have. Their conscience, their very conscience testifies against themselves as they speak these words. You can hear the pointlessness. You can hear the hopelessness. You can hear the worthlessness. You can hear the desperation of a heart that is breaking because beneath the surface, they know the truth. There is something more to this life. The empiricists and the ancient Greeks are not the only ones who ever had this understanding of the world. I'd like to introduce you to a group in our text this morning as we look at challenging the sun and marriage and the afterlife. I had a call in Audible last night, told the guys preparing for this morning. It was going to be called Marriage and the Supernatural, then Marriage and Resurrection, and it says broader than resurrection, Marriage and the Afterlife. We are taking our time through this text that Caleb has so skillfully read for us this morning, Mark chapter 12. We began last week looking at verse 13, and looked at the challenge of the Son of God by the first of three religious leadership groups. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are natural kind of enemies, but they unite in political matters in the desire to establish Israel as its own independent nation. And they took their opportunity seeking to challenge the Son of God, trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the people and say something that would perhaps get him in trouble with the government. They wanted to see if he could bring about his own destruction before they had to act. And so they challenged him on the issue of taxation last week, as we saw verses 13 through 17, which was really an issue not of taxation at all. It was really a question of idolatry. And we're taking our time working through these passages, doing a biblical theology of each of the major themes last week with taxation and the tithe and idolatry. This week, we're going to take a few moments together and study a biblical theology of resurrection and afterlife. I think you would be able to agree with me that if we study the resurrection of the dead, you must also agree that there is life after death, yes? And so as we address resurrection, we are addressing the afterlife. But Jesus does accept the challenge of the Sadducees, starting in verse 18, making our way through verse 27 this morning, regarding a scenario with respect to the resurrection of the dead, thus establishing whether or not afterlife exists. Just for the sake of thoroughness, verse 28 will be our final challenge, a challenge by a scribe, and we'll address that next week. Well, we need to start with verse 18, and we have to start where we started last week, know thy enemy. This is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the party, by the way, of the high priesthood. They are the party of the religious elite. They're the party, the religious party of merchant class. So aristocratic families, well-influenced, financially stable, most importantly, as I said, the party from which the high priest is taken. They are known in history not only as Sadducees, but also as Zadokites. Zadokites, from the Hebrew word tzaddik, which means righteous. So these are the righteous ones, as Sadokites or Zadokites. They are the forerunner of the modern-day post Enlightenment, modern-day Protestant liberalism that comes out of German higher criticism. If that means something to some of you who are in our church history Sunday school class, you know all about that. They are the party of the anti-supernatural. That means that they denied things like angels and demons. They denied God providentially working in the lives of his people. They denied the afterlife and the resurrection of the dead. They believe that this life is all we have. There is no judgment, there is no punishment, nor reward post these living years. And these are the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. Is that sad or what? In Acts 23, Paul is brought before the Jewish leadership and is put on trial, and he says that I am being placed on trial here for the resurrection of the dead. And he did so, and it says a little commentary in your notes, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and he's trying to split the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this trial. As you see from our text and as we read together, verses 18 through 27, the centerpiece of this question is a scenario given by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection of the dead. Using an Old Testament practice, if someone marries and doesn't have children, the brother is responsible for having children with his wife to raise up a family in the name of the deceased brother. But the entire question asked by the Pharisees here is a question asked tongue in cheek by them because they do not believe the premise from the question. They don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, do they? The whole thing is to try to make Jesus look foolish by even engaging in the conversation, answering the question which they're asking, because to acknowledge that there is a resurrection to begin with in their minds makes him look foolish. But Jesus is about to turn the tables. Let's study verses 18 through 27 together this morning, but let's first search the scriptures for a biblical theology of resurrection. Roman numeral number one in your outlines, if you're taking notes, I always encourage you to do so. We're going to see the theological question regarding resurrection. The theological question regarding resurrection. If you want to turn and follow along in the text with me, I'll invite you to do so, but the main passage is going to be on the board behind me as well. Starting with Abraham, let's look at Abraham's life and see letter A in your outlines, Abraham's expectation of resurrection. Abraham's expectation of resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis 22. And as we turn there, just to give you a setting here, Abram is very well up there in age. He has been promised a son. It is not Ishmael, the daughter of his concubine, his wife's concubine to be specific, but who is naturally the heir of his household. But God has promised a natural born son through his wife. That son being whom? Not Ishmael, but Isaac, right. And Isaac is getting up there in age. Some people say 13. Others say he was more like 30, 33, thus mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ. And God spoke to Abraham at this point, excuse me. And he says, I want you to take your only begotten, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, this is the child of promise. This is the child whom he waited for till his old age. This is the one through whom the nations would be blessed. And we pick up in chapter 22, verses 4 through 6, and it says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we, first person plural, we will worship. And, first person plural, we will return to you. Now he's going over there to worship how? By sacrificing his son. How can he say we will return to you? Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Now, if you were to look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, in that chapter we call the Hall of Faith, the chapter on faith, it says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19 says, he, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham had an expectation of resurrection. Let's look at Job's life. Job chapter 19, I invite you to turn there if you'd like, after the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, which is after the Kings, you have the book of Job. And in Job, God points him out to Satan. Everything's taken away from him. His children die, his cattle taken, even loses his health. He's covered in boils, sitting in the dumps. And we find in chapter 19 of Job, verses 25 through 27, as he has this ongoing conversation of counsel between his friends, it says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Paul's right there just to acknowledge that Job recognized God ruling and reigning from the earth. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Yet after my skin is destroyed, when will that happen to him? 6 feet under, right? Earlier in the book, he calls the worm his mother and his sister. It will consume my flesh. There will be an intimacy between me and it. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold. It won't be somebody else. It will be me, the real me, back in the flesh, looking at the God of my fathers reigning upon the earth, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. I won't have a new set of eyes. I'll have my eyes regenerated, resurrected. Job had a confidence of resurrection. Abraham had an expectation. Job had a confidence of resurrection. Job's confidence of resurrection, letter B in your outline. Thirdly, we see from David's life, if you'll turn over to the book of Psalms, just keep going right, you're going to find Psalm number 16, where David, speaking of himself, but also in a way that God providentially allowed the Holy Spirit to use him to write, gives a messianic promise. There is David's promise of resurrection found in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is saying, the decay of my flesh in the ground will not last forever. You will not abandon me there. There is, in David's writing, a promise of resurrection of himself, but also that passage is employed by the New Testament authors to be messianic in purpose. So there's a promise of his own resurrection, and there's a promise of the messianic resurrection from the dead. Well, speaking of the Messiah, what about Christ? In John chapter 20, among other passages, we have Christ's fulfillment of resurrection. Christ's fulfillment of resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the most relevant passage coming from verses 13 through 16, but I'll read leading up to it. It says, now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that being John, by the way, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping, looking in, stooping and looking. You hear that? Why is the English language so messed up? 2-0. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And as you know, after he did so, he appeared to them in the flesh. John chapter 20 shows us Christ's fulfillment of resurrection. But that's not the end of it. We also have letter E in your outline, Paul's hope of resurrection. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While you're doing so, 1 Corinthians 15, would anybody be really upset if we just called this our Resurrection Sunday sermon? The Lord's providence did not allow us to cover these on the proper week, but let's just call it so. Make my job easier, right? No. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's hope of resurrection. Look at verse 3 as he's explaining the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Skipping down to verse 12, he says, and this is regarding a people who said, "No, there's no resurrection of the dead." And he's explaining the gospel to them that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And then in verse 12 of chapter 15, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." There was only three components to the gospel message. He died, he was buried, he was raised. How are you denying the third of the three? Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Verse 16, here's where it's key. "And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is," what does it say, church? "Worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or have perished, have died in Christ, have perished. They're done. It's not just sleep anymore. It's deceased. It's finished. See, the Christians call death, this side of resurrection in heaven, the physical mortal body, goes asleep. Why do I say that? Because it lies down and it's expected to get back up again. Specifically in the morning. What morning? The morning of the dawn of the glory of God upon this earth. It says, if Christ wasn't raised, your faith is in vain, and those who have fallen asleep haven't just fallen asleep, they're perished, they're done. As the naturalists would believe, as the Sadducees would believe. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If all you have is some illusion of hope in these 70 years, plus, minus, pity. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first of many who will follow. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who was that first man by whom death came? Adam. And who is the first man by whom resurrection comes? Christ. For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Church, is the resurrection of the dead biblical? Absolutely it is. Not only is it biblical, it is the Christian hope. Paul's hope of resurrection. It is promised. It is expected. There's confidence in it. It is fulfilled in Christ as the first of many. And it is an expectation for you and me, any and every person here who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given him or her, each of you who have given Jesus your life, place your faith in his finished work, have repented of your sins and are following after him, you have a new hope that is beyond these 70 years. We have a hope of resurrection from the dead. Now with that, looking at the biblical theology of resurrection, let's turn back to Mark and examine this question of the Sadducees. Roman numeral 2 in your outlines, verses 18 through 23 of chapter 12. Let's look at the testing question regarding resurrection. The testing question regarding resurrection. Verses 18 through 23. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Old Testament practice under Mosaic law, this seems right. Established a principle, established a premise here. Verse 20, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. The third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Did the Sadducees even believe the premise behind their question? No. In the resurrection, verse 23, when they rise, they're just waiting for him to engage. See, the Sadducees deny the afterlife. They denied the supernatural. They deny God's providence. They denied the resurrection of the dead. In their minds, any and every attempt to engage in answering this particular question would make the answerer a fool. This was their attempt to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They are challenging the very Son of God. But Jesus answers and goes beyond marriage to afterlife and resurrection. He addresses those issues when he gives us the true question regarding resurrection, verses 24 through 27. The true question regarding resurrection. And Jesus will answer their question also briefly in verse 25. But the heart of the issue is found in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" They're tongue-in-cheek trying to trap the Lord Jesus Christ into engaging in a discussion which they don't believe is biblical at all. And Jesus turns right back on them and says, "Here's why you're a fool. Here's why you're mistaken. You don't believe the scriptures. And you certainly don't believe the power of God." And this is the party of the chief priests. This is the party of the high priest of the nation. This is the party of the elite of Israel. This is the party of the aristocrats and the merchant class of Israel. What a sad indictment upon this nation. First, that they deny the supernatural. Secondly, that they don't understand the scriptures according to the very Son of God. And thirdly, that they don't understand the very power of God. It's no wonder that God's judgment came upon Israel. Verse 25, though, he does answer the question, doesn't he? "For when they rise from the dead," not if, take note, not if, when they rise from the dead, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Here's the answer regarding marriage, and this may be unhappy news to some of you. Marriage is not eternal. Marriage is a temporal joy. Allowing us, anyone who gets married, to experience a lesser version of the unity and fellowship that is had between the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect unity. Marriage is a temporary opportunity to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. The relationship between a husband and a wife is as the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. We're given this institution by God, one man, one woman, for life to demonstrate the covenant relationship of the gospel. Marriage is a temporary challenge that drives us to sanctification. Amen? Some of you know that one better than the rest, right? Marriage is a temporary institution in which we are allowed to reproduce and populate the earth and to raise up a godly next generation to serve the Lord. It is the binds, through the binds of marriage, that the family is given to us as a gift from God. All those things, but marriage is not eternal. Marriage is a human covenant, and human covenants cease, come to completion, are terminated at the death of one of the parties to the covenant. So in Romans 7, using the illustration of marriage, Paul says that when a spouse dies, the other spouse is free to remarry. Why? Because the covenant's finished. Jesus says in the resurrection, the covenant of marriage is terminated. Instead, they will be like the angels, not married nor given in marriage. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say that you'll be angels in the resurrection. It says that you'll be like angels in the resurrection. In this aspect, you will not be married. Who is Michael the archangel's wife? Gabriel's? Lucifer's? He's an angel too, right? You don't have them. In the resurrection, there will be no more marriage. That was a temporal human institution that comes to its termination at the death of the parties, either one of them. But instead, in the resurrection of the dead, the death has completed the marriage covenant, and now you're resurrected to be like angels, neither given nor taken in marriage. It goes back to that larger issue. They don't believe this. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. Verse 24 is the larger issue. They don't understand the scriptures, nor do they understand the power of God. What an indictment upon this nation and their leadership. Verses 26 and 7 then press on. Jesus says, all right, enough of the answering of your question. Verse 26, let's get to the heart. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Likely, if you've been in churches for any length of time, have you ever heard the sermon on this passage? And they make the whole presentation of the message about the word am, am. Present, active, continuous am. A form of the verb to be. Jesus, God is actively am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they make a whole big spiel about am. Right point, wrong text. Right point, poor exegesis. Getting into the text. Because here's the sad reality. The word am in the Greek and the Hebrew doesn't exist. They're making a big point about something that doesn't exist. It's inferred. It's implied. What it says, though, is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. It doesn't say am. But there's a bigger and there's a better point being made here. Some of you have cross-references in your Bible. Others of you were here in the earlier hour and know the answer to this question. Where is this quotation? You see how it's a quotation, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is all caps in my Bible. I don't know how it's markated in yours. Where is this a quotation from? Exodus. Good. Chapter 3 and verse 6. This is Moses going up to the burning bush. Moses, right? Charlton Heston. Wow. Trombones playing in the background. Take off thy sandals from off thy feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. For I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why would he invoke these forefathers who've died 300 years before? If covenants terminate at the death of the parties, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have deceased, why are those covenants still being invoked at Exodus chapter 3 at the Exodus? Burning bush. Why? The answer is because covenants made between mortals, husband and wife, terminate at the death of a party. But this is a spiritual covenant made by a spiritual being. And as with a human covenant, it takes human death to terminate the covenant. With a spiritual covenant, it takes spiritual death to terminate the covenant. And God is eternal, and his redeemed are immortal. They've been given eternal life. Nobody dies in that scenario. So the covenant is invoked because the beings are still living and active. It is not the am, it's the fact that God still recognizes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as eternal beings, as immortal beings, we might say, that we are given eternal life. And he makes the point, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the what, church? Living. You are greatly mistaken. The redeemed of God are given eternal life. Therefore, we are given eternal covenant faithfulness by God. That is an encouragement to you and me today. Not only because God, the eternal God, who is covenantly faithful, will fulfill his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the covenant made to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah and others. But also, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting him, are you placed in a covenant with God? You are, aren't you? The Lord's table. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant that's found in my blood. He established it at the Last Supper. And you and I are placed into the new covenant, Hebrews 8 and 9. God will not die. You are given eternal life. Where is the death of the parties? You know what that means? You're secure. God will be covenantly faithful to you. He who began a good work will see it through to completion. You're secure in Christ. Is that not encouraging to you? Does that not give you peace? Now, does that mean that I go out and I sin and just willy-nilly do what I want? No. Abuse the grace of God, turn it into licentiousness? No. Romans tells us that the ones who would abuse God's grace and say, well, God is still going to be faithful to forgive, they say their condemnation is what, church? Just. No, the fact that I'm secure doesn't make me want to run out and sin. The fact that I'm secure in Christ makes me want to run out and serve. It makes me want to go and tell the masses. It makes me want to study hard and deeply. It makes me want to shout it from the rooftops. It makes me want to bang the cymbals and play the drums. Sorry if I'm a little loud when I do that sometimes. I just get excited. We are secure. I'm as secure in covenant faithfulness as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. I am as secure in covenant faithfulness as Christ is. You're greatly mistaken. How would you like to stand in front of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the hoped-for promise of times of past, and him look at your theology and say, you're greatly mistaken. You neither understand the scriptures nor the power of God. The Sadducees are mistaken on two fronts. There is indeed a resurrection of the dead. Though human covenants terminate at the death of a spouse, as in marriage, spiritual, divine covenants made by God to man continue past physical, mortal life, and God will be faithful to them, and he's promised, we should expect, and it is secured in Christ, the resurrection of the dead. They were mistaken on the resurrection. And if the resurrection, then afterlife in general, they are mistaken in the afterlife that we continue to live past the falling asleep of our bodies. The Sadducees were greatly mistaken. They did not understand the power of God nor the scriptures. They don't believe in the afterlife, nor did they believe in the resurrection. I can't believe I'm going to do this. That's why they were sad, you see. They had no hope. They were a hopeless people. This was their attempt to trap Jesus. And this opened the door for Jesus to teach on an essential component of our faith. Last week, studying the challenge regarding taxation idolatry, he said, give to God's what is God's. A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ must recognize that all of who we are belongs to God. This week, there is an afterlife, there is a coming resurrection, and God is faithful to his covenants. It tells us this, a follower of Jesus Christ not only belongs to the Lord, but belongs to the Lord, give to God what is God's, eternally. We belong to God, secured in him forever and ever and ever. If forever, may it begin today. He deserves all of who we are forever. Why not all of who we are now? See, some of us are in the habit of giving him our Sunday mornings. Specifically, 10:15 to noon. Time before that, that's my time. Time after that, that's my time. Monday to Friday, that's my boss's time, right? No. All of who we are for all time belongs to the Lord. And so we can turn our day-to-day activities into acts of worship. Going to the grocery store with Thanksgiving, filling up our tank. Thankful that you can. Ministering to the poor because God has blessed you with more. Praying ceaselessly, studying his word to learn his ways and his will daily. Interactions with coworkers are not just niceties, they're evangelistic opportunities. Interactions with grocery store clerks and baristas. Our opportunities to spread love and peace and the gospel truth. I like that just a finger point gets the message across. We've arrived, Donnie. I'm waiting for this church to be filled up with baristas because Donnie's been used of God in a powerful movement. It's not his fault if it doesn't happen. He's going to share his faith and God's going to move, but I'm waiting. Digging a ditch as a reminder of the humility of being just a lowly child of God. Doing it well because we are working not for our boss but as unto the Lord is an act of worship. Showing hospitality, spreading love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in everything we do because we are God's and because this life is not just 70 or 80 years. We've been studying Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, under the sun, you got a limited time, you're worm food. But we are recognizing that there is a resurrection from the dead. And that what we do in this life echoes into eternity. I know that's a movie line, I don't remember where it's from. But the treasures that we store on earth, gone. The treasures we store in heaven, eternal. We belong to God forever because we have a hope beyond this mortality. Yes? Amen? And the hope that we have. Does the world today need a little hope? In an age of uncertainty where there's nothing but questions, isn't it good to know you have the answers? Will you stop being so selfish as to keep them to yourself? Our job as ambassadors of the King is to answer the raging chaos and questions in this unbelieving, chaotic, wicked, weird world. Yes? There is no certainty except for biblical certainty, what God has revealed. And you and I are called to, yes, stand on a soapbox. To, yes, beat that drum. To, yes, proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we do love you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us these truths from the Word of God. We are grateful, Lord, that we have a hope beyond this life. As Paul said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we of all men ought to be pitied. If all we have is Christ in this life, our faith is worthless. But we know We know our God. We know that you have revealed to us throughout the scripture the promise, the expectation, the confidence, the fulfillment, and the hope of a resurrection from the dead. We know, Father, beyond that, that the spiritual realm exists. We know, God, that you providentially work. You brought us here this morning. You've gathered us together to unite our hearts and to have us grow in our faith. Lord, we recognize your providential hand. We recognize the afterlife. We recognize and believe in the resurrection. Life anew, yet with my own eyes, resurrected to see the Lord in the flesh. May we, Lord, be ambassadors of this hope. May we, Lord, be strong proponents and proclaimers of these truths. For the glory of your Son, may we do so. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we pray these things. Amen.